everyone. It's good to be with you tonight. My name is Abby. I'm one of the pastors here at Menlo. Used to be on staff with Sanctuary, so coming here on a Sunday night really just feels like coming home again. I'm so happy to be here with you. I have to tell you the truth. The reason I'm most happy to be here with you tonight is because I came from a three-year-old's birthday party at one of those like trampoline jungles. Have you guys seen these? They're like a phenomenon amongst the eight and under. I'm 29. I participated. And I knew it was time to go when I got into an altercation with a bunch of eight-year-old boys telling them that I had had the ball first. You know, God works in the craziest ways. Sometimes it's through young children. So anyway, I'm happy to not be there. I'm happy to be here. It was my niece's third birthday today, and it was really fun to celebrate with her and all her friends. Anyway, you have been in this series now looking at the life of Moses, who is one of my absolute favorite characters in the Bible. He probably is my favorite character. I know we're supposed to say Jesus, so I just will say Jesus, but Moses is a real close second. And we're continuing this week looking at this question, how do we trust God on empty? Like, what does that actually look like in our lives? And we're going to be using Exodus 16 as a guide for that conversation. So if you have your Bible, you want to pull it out and follow along, or use your phone, that's great. But here it is, starting right at the very beginning of the chapter. This is what Moses writes. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to Sin Desert, which is located between Elim and Sinai. They set out on the 15th day of the second month, after they had left the land of Egypt. The whole Israelite community complained against Moses and Aaron in the desert. The Israelites said to them, "Oh, how we wish that the Lord had just put us to death while we were still in the land of Egypt. There we could sit by the pots, cooking meat and eat our fill of bread. Instead, you've brought us into the desert to starve this whole assembly to death." Now, this passage sort of sets the stage for where we're going today. And just by refresher, if you've been here for the last several weeks, you know that Israel is sort of on this journey, right? They've been liberated from slavery in Egypt. The Red Sea parted. Whitney Houston sang that song about the Prince of Egypt. You're with me. And they walked through on dry land. And all was well. God was good. God was with them. And now God has promised to lead them to this land flowing with milk and honey, a land of freedom. And we know that in Exodus 15, the chapter just before what we read, all is going well. Israel's camped out in this luxury campsite. It's a place called Elim. We're told there are 12 freshwater springs there and 70 palm trees and a Harry Potter tent. You know, it's like paradise. Thanks, Michael. I appreciate that laugh. Two of those things are true. But then sort of unexpectedly, right, sort of unexpectedly in chapter 16, things take this strange turn. They change. They set out in this desert, and pretty quickly, they're not so happy with God. They don't have water. They don't have food. And most significantly, their trust in the God who liberated from Egypt, it sort of begins to waver a little bit. Now, this moment from kind of luxury campsite and palm trees to the wilderness experience, it is inevitably part of the human story. It's a part of the human experience. And maybe you know this because you're going through something that feels like the wilderness right now. Maybe you've been through something hard in your past, and so you can sort of relate. But the reality is there will come a time for all of us, there will be moments where we encounter circumstances that are hard, right? A layoff, a breakup, disappointments around our career direction, the sickness of a parent or a family member. This summer I was with a team actually from Sanctuary, and I was in Haiti, and we'd been there. You know, the week was almost over. We had 3 days left till we were about to come home. I hadn't had my phone turned on the majority of the time we were there, but I decided just 3 days left, I turned it on. I was newly married. I wanted to send my husband a text message. And instead, I found this voicemail from my husband who had called to say, "Call me as soon as you can. It's your mom. She's in the hospital. My mom, who was perfectly healthy when I left. It's serious. She's going to need surgery. The prognosis isn't good. I'm buying you the next flight out of Haiti." Just like that. And you're in the desert. See, any number of circumstances can propel us into these wilderness seasons. One thing we learned from looking at the story of Israel is that inevitably these wilderness moments in our life, they will change us. That's where we've got to start. We've just got to name that reality. We will come through them and we will not be the same people that we were when we walked into those circumstances. It's not an option. And as we'll see when we look at this chapter of Exodus, the Israelites, they're living in this tension. Who will they be when they come through the desert? And initially, their response, it's not great. When things get hard, they're tempted to do all sorts of things that aren't shaping them into the person that God created them to be. And we're going to start tonight just by looking at what some of those ways are, because I think when we find ourselves in these situations, the temptation is very similar for us to respond in some of the same ways. Notice in verse 3, the people cry out to Moses. They wonder aloud why God even brought them out of Egypt. At least in Egypt, they had bread and meat. Now, here's what's real interesting. If we go back to the very first chapter in Exodus, what we find is that Israel just kind of has a sucky memory. That's the truth of it. Chapter 1, verse 14 of Exodus says this: they, the Egyptians, made their lives, Israel's lives, bitter with harsh labor and brick and mortar and all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. And if that's not bad enough, two verses later, the Egyptian pharaoh orders every Hebrew boy be thrown into the Nile River and drowned to death. And now fast forward, it's just 16 chapters, and Israel's in the wilderness, and they have a major case of what we can only call hangriness. And they're saying, we wish we were back in Egypt where the pharaoh was throwing our children in the river. In psychology, there's something known as the Pollyanna principle. It's a tendency to escape the present by remembering experiences from the past more fondly than they actually occurred. It's sort of this way of coping. And for all of us, this will be one of the greatest temptations of the wilderness. When we encounter different seasons of our lives that are hard, there is this temptation to escape the present. To escape the present. There's a show I recently watched called Black Mirror. Some of you may have heard of it. Kind of intense now that I think about it. I don't know that I'd recommend it, but I am on a roll tonight. It's this fictitious drama about the unintended consequences of new technologies. And in the first episode, everyone has this chip and it's embedded behind their ear. Have any of you seen this? A couple of you have. Okay. They have this chip that's embedded in the back of their head, and somehow, I am not technological, so using science and stuff like that, this chip visually documents a person's entire life. So it's like they have a running video of their life. They can't fast forward. They can rewind and replay every moment that they've lived. And one of the main characters on this episode, he's in this unhappy relationship. And he admits that instead of investing in that relationship, he replays over and over these videos he has of past relationships. He escapes the present because he can't deal with it. And not surprisingly, that relationship comes to an end pretty quickly. Now, we don't live in a world where we have chips embedded in our heads yet. But this temptation to want to escape reality, it's there for us in very real ways. Think about it. We scroll through pictures on our Instagram accounts, thinking about how much better life used to be, or we escape via Netflix. In the lowest point of my life, I once watched every episode of Friday Night Lights. I developed a slightly unhealthy attachment towards Tim Riggins. I'm just going to confess it. See, we're also tempted in this place to escape our own situation, to escape the present, by comparing ourselves to others, by looking around at what everyone else has and what everyone else is doing. Man, if only that were my life. If only that were my job. If only that were my girlfriend. And technology has leveraged our ability to make all kinds of these unhealthy comparisons. Now, hear me out. That's not to demonize technology or TV. Sometimes we all just need to watch 8 hours straight of Stranger Things. What can I say? The Spirit leads you. But we do need to be aware of this pattern of escapism in our life, because this is the real important truth behind that statement, behind that warning. The circumstances in which you find yourself in your life right now, the real circumstances, those are precisely the circumstances God wants to meet you in. In fact, they're the only circumstances God will meet you in. So we've got to stay in it. And until Israel has the ability to identify that, to stop longing for something better or remembering days gone by, only when they're able to do that were they available to meet God in the only place which God can meet us, which is now, which is whatever you brought into this room tonight, whatever you're going through. So that's the first temptation. The second temptation is this. It's to blame, to blame. Verse 2 says this, the whole Israelite community complained against Moses and Aaron in the desert. Now, I have to tell you, this one is a big temptation for me. When things don't go my way, oftentimes I'll default. My tendency will be to default or to offload my fear or my pain on someone else. There's a word, grumble, that appears 5 times in that chapter. I was recently at the wedding of a good friend. Some of you know Pat and Casey Little. They got married about 4 hours away from here, and it was on a Saturday night. And I drove down, but I had to be back Sunday morning for church. And so by some strange set of circumstances, I ended up in a friend's car. It was nobody's fault, but the car wasn't my own. And I was about to get in the car, and I realized I didn't have my wallet because my wallet was back at the house we were staying at, which was like an hour in the wrong direction. So long story short, I'm in this car. It's not my car. I don't have my wallet, and therefore I don't have my license. And, you know, I was aware of that, and I thought, I'm just going to drive the speed limit the whole way. No problem. I can do that. Which I did and was awesome until I got to about Gilroy and realized I was running out of gas and I had no money. Now, the moment I realized this, I didn't move into creative problem-solving mode. I didn't think, I'll call AAA, the people I pay each month to help me solve such problems. Instead, I thought, Sam. This is Sam's fault. Sam is my husband. It was not Sam's fault. It was in no way, shape, or form Sam's fault. But by the time I hit Gilroy, I had basically equated my husband to the Unabomber. It had happened. See, the reality is, it wasn't Moses' fault. It wasn't Aaron's fault. But even if it had been, putting the blame, Israel putting the blame on them was simply another way of averting this deeper issue. In some ways, it's another way of escaping what was really going on in them. In the same way, blaming Sam didn't get me anywhere. Blaming Moses didn't get Israel anywhere either. Later on in the book of Deuteronomy, a book that's actually kind of this commentary on the book of Exodus. So Exodus happens, and then Deuteronomy is kind of the explanation of Exodus. And at this point, Israel's about to enter the promised land when the book of Deuteronomy is written. And Moses is at the very end of his life. He's just about to die. And he says this, remember the long road on which your God led you during these 40 years in the desert so he could humble you, testing you to find out what was in your heart. See, in hindsight, Moses articulates for Israel something that we too can learn from. When we find ourselves in the wilderness, it's not the time to blame. It's not the time to point the finger. It's time for what is in our heart to be revealed. Anger, mistrust, fear, insecurity. And then to take that and not to offload it onto somebody else, but to honestly bring that before God, to bring that into conversation with God. One definition of that word humble that we see in the passage we just read is to simply see oneself rightly. To see oneself honestly. But to do that, we have to be willing to look at ourselves. And here's the hardest part about this temptation. Sometimes it will be somebody else's fault. Absolutely. You're wronged in a friendship. In a real, you know, unjust way. You get passed up for a promotion that you indeed deserve. I have a friend whose parents were divorced many, many years ago, and that divorce happened because her dad cheated on her mom. And most of us look at that situation and we think, oh yeah, of course, it's his fault. It's his fault, hands down. But my friend said, 20 years later, this blame still controls her mom. She's still unable to heal, unable to expose her heart, unable to say, this is hard and painful for me. It's still all about him. About what he did, about how wrong he was, all true. But look at what it's done to her life. That's not trusting God. So instead of living into freedom God intended for her, she's become a slave to the situation. and in some ways a slave to the actions of the man who wronged her all those years ago. Blame will not get Israel, and it will not get us ultimately where we want to go. So that brings me to the third temptation of the wilderness, which we see in Exodus 16, and that is simply this, to become apathetic. And I'll just say a quick word about this one. We keep reading in chapter 16. We find God provides for Israel. Each morning they wake up and there's this thing called manna, which literally means, what is it? I just hear that voice in my head every time I read that word. So they find this manna on the floor every morning, on the ground every morning when they wake up. And they're instructed to collect it and to eat it, but they're only to eat enough for that day. On the sixth day, God tells them they are to gather enough for 2 days because the seventh day is the Sabbath. That's a day of rest. So they're to collect enough Sabbath on the sixth day to eat on the seventh day so they don't have to work on the Sabbath. But here's what we read happens instead. It says this, on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather bread, but they found nothing. The Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to obey my commandments and my instructions? See, for some of the Israelites, their response to God leading them to the desert, it's apathy. It's overt disengagement. They think, you brought us out here, God. This is all your fault. Why would we do what you say? Look where it's gotten us. We'll do what we want. Ever been there before? God, you're not bringing the right person into my life. I'm just going to be reckless in how I assert my sexuality. God, I earn this money, not you. Don't try to tell me how to spend it. God, you don't answer my prayers. Why do I even make prayer a priority? I'm done with that. It's like giving God the middle finger in a way. Now, here's the problem with all these responses, but especially with apathy. They may momentarily alleviate the discomfort that we feel in the moment, but ultimately they are dead ends. If the goal and purpose of my life is to become more fully the person God had in mind for me when he created me, to become more fully a person who looks like Jesus, escapism, blame, and apathy, guys, when we're in the wilderness, they're not going to get us there. In fact, taken to their extreme, each of these responses is sort of another form of enslavement, different than the enslavement in Egypt, sure, but enslavement nonetheless. So the question we must ask, and that we're going to ask with the rest of the time we have left, how do we navigate the wilderness in a way that gives the right kind of shape to our lives, that changes our lives in the right ways? Because remember, we will be different when we come through it, that builds our ability to trust God instead of diminishing it. And we have a lot to learn here as well from Israel's experience. So the first thing is this, learning to trust God is a process. Learning to trust God is a process. Let's back up for a moment and look at Israel's journey. They were enslaved in Egypt for 400, 430 years. Now they've been freed. They've been liberated from God, but that same God has led them into the desert. What do we know about the desert? We know that it's dangerous. We know it's difficult. We know it's uncomfortable. We know that biological and human life cannot be sustained. And yet, this is where God chose to take his children. And if we look at this map, you'll see the purpose of the wilderness, it was not rapid transportation. They start here in Egypt, and then they're headed for Zion. That's the promised land. They take the most indirect route you could possibly take. If they had gone to point A, from point A to point B, they could have made it in 11 days. Think about that. It took them 40 freaking years. But here's the thing. That's because there was a process that needed to take place. There was an internal liberation, an internal change of heart that needed to happen, and it could only happen in the wilderness. See, technically, the Israelites are out of slavery, but in their spirit, they are still enslaved. See, true freedom is the ability to live dependent and satisfied by God's abundance. That's true freedom. I'm going to say it one more time. The ability to live dependent and satisfied by God's abundance. And while Israel is free from the grip of Pharaoh, they are not free from their own appetites. Some of you have heard it said before, and it's true, you can take the person out of slavery, but you cannot take slavery out of the person. I'm just going to share with you sort of an example from my own life. I grew up, I had great parents, I still have great parents. They would always say to me, Abby, we love you. And I knew that growing up. I knew that I was loved. But another kind of phrase I heard them say often to me was this: we're so proud of you. We love you. We're so proud of you. We love you. We're so proud of you. And somewhere along the way, I begin to equate those two messages. I started thinking subconsciously that love was earned, that when you made someone proud of you, then you were worthy of love. And they didn't mean to do that. They didn't do that intentionally, but it's what my mind subconsciously heard. And it wasn't until my early 20s when I failed in some really significant ways, when I had wilderness moments of my own, that I realized for my life up until that point, I was not free. I was a slave to perfectionism. I was a slave to this voice in my head that said, you've got to get it right. How others perceive you is really important. I was a slave to their expectations. And you think once I realized it, that it would be this instantaneous shift where I could go from living as a slave to perfectionism to being this child of God, living in God's unconditional love for me. But friends, it's not that simple. It's a process. I was so used to performing. I was so used to getting attention and affection that way. I was so used to feeling worthy because of what I had done. And it took God taking all of that away for a very painful season in my life for me to learn how to trust. There's that word. The abundance and sufficiency of God's love. And to be honest, I'm still learning how to live in freedom. I'm still in process. I'm still learning that my value does not lie in what I accomplish. And I know, I can tell you, that will be a lifelong journey for me, trusting that. It's a process. So my question for you tonight is this: what enslaves you? And the answer for all of us will be different. For many of us, our season in the wilderness will be directly linked to the absence of that thing. Let me tell you that one more time. For many of us, our season in the wilderness will be directly linked to the absence of the thing that is enslaving us. Stability, success, a relationship, career direction, more money, having a body that's fit and able to do things. And hear me out, none of these are bad things, but the wilderness season is a time God uses to reorder and right-size our attachment to them. And inevitably, this is a process we learn to trust. This is the process we learn to trust. If you're in a wilderness place right now, my encouragement to you tonight is this: stay in it. Stay in it. The longer the season, the deeper the work. And it's not going to be forever. So trust is a process, but not only that, it's a process in which we actively participate. This is an interesting one. It's a process in which we actively participate. In Exodus 16, after God makes the manna appear for food, Moses gives instructions to the Israelites, starting in verse 15. It says this: Moses said to them, "This is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Collect as much of it as you can eat, one omer per person." No idea what an omer is. You may collect for the number of people in your household. And the point is this: God gives instructions for Israel while they are in the wilderness. They have a part to play. He provides the food, but notice he doesn't like put it in their stomach. I assume he could have done that. He is God. He is providing this miracle of food. But he provides the food, and then he says, go after it. You have a part to play. Now, why does God do that? Why does he choose to go about it that way? Well, we go back to Deuteronomy. Here's what Deuteronomy 8:3 says. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. See, it wasn't about going after the bread. It was about paying attention and responding to the word God spoke. And God says, collect manna. Many years later, Jesus would come along making this bold claim: I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me, he will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me, he will never be thirsty. See, it's in learning to respond to God's instruction, to go after the manna, God's people are slowly learning there is something more important than the bread itself. There is the one who is the true bread. There is the one who is giving us these words. There is the one who is true life. And they're learning to go after that. They're learning to actively seek out the right source. That metaphor of bread, it runs all throughout the scripture. It's this beautiful metaphor. Now, What might this look like practically for us? What does it look like to actively rely on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord? To be people that wake up and every day, regardless of our circumstances, say, I'm going after the manna. First, it means we got to spend time reading God's word. And I know that can feel like the churchy answer, but it's not. We've got to go after Scripture. Every morning, our church staff takes the first 15 minutes of the day from 9 a.m. to 9:15 a.m. to pray. And a couple weeks back, kind of during this window, I was reading the book of Psalms, and I came across these words, "My heart, O God, is steadfast." And for whatever reason, kind of whatever I was going through that morning, those words stuck out to me. And so I just sat with them. For 15 minutes, I thought about them. I prayed, God, show me what's going on here. And as I prayed, I sensed God saying through those words, Abby, there's a place where my love meets your life and it is sure footing. And I don't know how these things work exactly. It wasn't like this, you know, voice from God that was saying that, but I sensed it. I sensed it in my spirit. It wasn't a hugely profound moment, but it felt real. And as my day continued, I was in and out of meetings. I had a couple of really stressful moments. But throughout my day, I kept coming back to those words, my heart, oh God, is steadfast. And my posture was different. I was less defensive in those stressful moments. I was less relying on people's feedback to save me in that moment. There is a place where my life meets God's life and nothing can shake me there. On that particular day, that was my manna. I found life in those words. And as we begin to go after the bread of life, as we begin to go after those words of life, as we seek the source, we realize that God is not the means to a better end. It's a real important lesson in the wilderness. God is the end. The bread is the end. Jesus is the end. Are you actively moving towards the source each day? Are you waking up and going after the manna? Are you spending time in Scripture? If you don't know where to start, I'd encourage you, just start with Psalms. It's so easy to find. You just take that Bible, open it up. It's right in the middle. So trust is a process. It's a process in which we actively participate. And then this is the most important place I'm going to end. It's a process in which we actively participate with a God who is endlessly gracious. With a God who is endlessly gracious. In Exodus 16, verse 4, God explains his plan to Moses and says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to make bread rain down from the sky for you. The people will go out each day and gather just enough for that day. In this way, I'll test them to see whether or not they follow my instruction." Now that word test, it comes up a couple times in this passage. And when we think of it, we tend to think of like pass, fail, sink or swim. Most of us in this room have taken tests to determine whether or not we were qualified to get into certain universities or not. And in this way, tests determine who's in and who's out. But when we apply the definition of test to God, it can seem a bit harsh. I don't know if you felt that when we read those words. So I want us to think about that word in another way. Think of the way a parent tests their child. And they do this every day. They don't do it to qualify that child. They do it to change the child. They do it to grow the child. They do it because they love the child and they desire their child to have the best and fullest life possible. Just a quick example. A few years back when I was a student, I would babysit in the mornings for this family. I was their nanny. And when I showed up, the girl who I babysat, she was 4 years old at the time, and they told me they were having this problem with her where she would wake up in the morning and she would stand on her bed and she would just go to the bathroom. And she was potty trained. She'd been potty trained for a number of months. They didn't understand why this was happening. But they came up with this system, and since I would be there when she got out of bed in the morning, I needed to know about it, where if she did go to the bathroom on her bed, then she got water with her breakfast. But if she didn't go potty on her bed and went to the bathroom, if we went to the bathroom, then she got orange juice. It's an interesting system, I realize. And slowly over time, this was no longer an issue. Now, they didn't test their child as this way of like punishing her or because they were upset with her. They tested her because they wanted her to grow up knowing she could not pee wherever she wanted to pee. It wouldn't go well for her. See, in Deuteronomy, Moses, again, reflecting on Israel's past, he writes this, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciples his son, so the Lord your God disciples you." He's not a professor. He's not an entrance exam reader. He's a father. And the Father takes us into the wilderness not because he wants to punish us, not because he's disappointed with us. He takes us into the wilderness because he loves us. Because he loves us. It's where Jesus spent his first days in ministry. It's where Jesus himself was tested. It's interesting, as you read through the Old Testament, Israel never really passed all their tests. It doesn't happen. There are moments for sure where we see them at their best, where they, you know, march around Jericho, or where Esther goes before the king to save her people. There's evidence that they're being shaped ever so slowly in the right way, but they never get to the place of getting it right 100% of the time. Israel's had some pretty massive failures after the desert, but perhaps the most significant lesson Israel is learning in the desert, and that we have to learn too, is that God never stops showing up. It's the truth. A father never stops disciplining their child. They never give up on their child. And friends, if you hear nothing else, hear that tonight. God never stops coming after you. There's no maximum number of attempts for this test. He's always seeking. And even when it required that he go to the point of the cross, he said, "I'll do it, I'll go." And for us, at the end of the day, as we learn to trust God in the wilderness, as we learn to stay in the process, we begin to see and experience this sort of endless faithfulness of God. That's the beauty of it. It's interesting, I named this talk "Learning to Trust God on Empty," or Michael did. But the more I think about it, the more I realize empty is actually the only place that real, authentic trust is grown. When God shows up and we think no one else will. I was thinking this weekend about that moment in Haiti where I learned that my mom was sick. And not knowing many of the details, I hopped in the tap-tap for the absolute, tap-tap's like the truck that we would drive around. And we went to the airport. It was about an hour and a half away. It was the absolute scariest car ride I have ever had in my life, but we made it. And I sat next to our driver who I'd been there for a number of years, so I'd gotten to know him pretty well, but he didn't speak English and I don't speak Creole. But he's great and I trust him. And, you know, we're driving and he could tell I was really upset. And he kept saying to me in English, the only English phrase I've ever heard him say, which is simply this: "God is good." And then he would keep driving, and then about 5 minutes later, he'd look at me and say, God is good. He'd pat my shoulder, God is good. And as I reflect on that desert experience, I don't necessarily think I passed the test. I wasn't dropping to my knees in prayer in that moment. It was actually hard to get words of prayer out. I didn't feel a tremendous amount of trust in that moment. But as I made my way up to Seattle to be with my mom, who, praise God, is doing really well, I kept repeating those words over and over. God is good. God is good. God is good. And I didn't feel terribly faithful in the moment, but I did feel God's closeness. And sometimes in the wilderness, we turn to God, and it's not even our own choice to do it, but we do it because we feel God is all we have. And when God is all we have, then we see God's faithfulness. We start to see that with Jesus, the end is never actually the end. God brings manna out of the ground. He brings water out of a rock. He brings community to love and encourage. He brings tap-tap drivers with words of truth when you're a pastor and you can't even get yourself there. And over time, we start to see, like Israel, this paper trail wandering through the desert where it's not by anything we've done, but yet God has continued to show up. And friends, that's where trust is born, because as that paper trail grows, we begin to realize, wow, he showed up there and there and there. If we can stay in the process, we begin to trust, I think he'll be there. I think he'll be there. And I can say, I know for me, and I guess for you too, that's a lifetime journey. But stay in it, because it's the most important journey we will take. Let's pray together. Father God, we are grateful that you are with us tonight, that we have the time and the space and 2 hours to come and just be with you as we are. And God, I don't doubt there are people in this room who feel like they are living in the wilderness, that is not just a metaphor, that is a reality. God, I pray that you would be close to them tonight. I pray that they would have a sense of hope knowing that there is a work you are doing in their heart and their spirit that is the most important work. And that you will be faithful in that. That you are God who keeps showing up. Even when we fail the test, even when we fail to collect the manna, God, you make another way. God, I pray for the person tonight who is here and who feels like you are far off. God, I pray that you in a very real way tonight would show up, offer them a moment of encouragement. In real time, God, we ask for it. And then, Lord, for all of us, as we navigate life, help us to be the kind of people that when we encounter trials, we do not turn away from you with apathy, but we lean more fully into you. God, we love you. We are dependent on you for the source of our life. Thank you for being the kind of God that says, I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to keep showing up. We love you and we bless your name. Amen.